Revelation chapter 19. What we see here in Revelation 19, we're going to, in the first six verses, we'll see God being praised. Heaven will just really come forth with incredible praise for the justice of God judging planet Earth. We'll see that. And then from verses 7 to 18, we see two meals. Some are eating, others are being eaten. That's what the two meals are. It's a feast for the faithful at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verses 7 to 10. And then it's a feast for the fowls. And they're feasting on the sinners at Armageddon, when there's great carnage that takes place, verses 11 to 16. Now we begin, and then we get to the end where you find the Lord comes back and the beast and the false prophet are taken and thrown into the lake of fire. But as we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Let's pause there for just a bit. Notice this rejoicing now from heaven. And then it lays out who is rejoicing. But what we're seeing, remember, after these things, after the judgment that comes upon religious Babylon in chapter 17, and then the destruction of commercial and political Babylon, remember, these things were predicted, and then they were performed, and now you're finding that there's great praise. There's great praise because this has happened, and never to rise again. Never will these entities rise again. Now, the judgment of the world system that was under the control of the beast and the false prophet, they are judged. You'll find that at the end of the chapter, they're cast into the lake of fire. But this is the Antichrist kingdom that was evil, that is corrupt, that is blasphemous, that is being judged. It has been judged in chapter 17 and 18, and now there's great rejoicing that is going on in heaven. I don't know about you, but ever since I was a little kid and watching some of the movies that I would watch, they're pretty clean back then in those times, you'd have the good guy and you have the bad guy. You could identify the good guy, you can identify the bad guy. And I would always hate it when the bad guy would start winning, but you know, when the good guy started winning and the good guy came to the rescue, boy, I'd get goosebumps. I would be so happy because I rejoiced at the victory that good over evil would bring. And so here, rejoicing when lawlessness is punished. I think we all like to see lawlessness punished or wickedness punished. I mean, who doesn't, you know, when you hear some of the evil things that take place on planet Earth? Child predators, when they're finally caught and they're given a sentence, or whatever it might be, the 9/11 terrorist, when they get what they deserve, or when a bank robber is caught. You know, maybe he's blown away some people and they're caught and punished for that. You see, when crimes are dealt with and they're dealt with in a just manner, you know, we feel good about that. And it's the same in heaven when ultimately and finally this takes place. You see, we know we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, that's true. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then that new life that comes. But you see, there's only so long that God is going to keep his patience. He has kept his patience for a long time. And sometimes it seems like, Lord, it seems to me like you've been way too patient. But no, the Lord knows what he's doing. But you see, there's going to be an end of that patience. And then there's going to be judgment that comes upon the Christ-rejecting world. And that's what we see here. My Bible has hallelujah, that's the Hebrew term, but maybe your King James or New King James has alleluia. Alleluia is the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah. Now, this is the first time it's used in the New Testament, the very first time. We say it a lot, and you'll find that four times more it's used in the next six verses. But hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, that's really what it means, but actually, a little bit more than that, hallel is literally praise, and you is ye, and Jah is God. Jah is an abbreviation for Jehovah. So it's praise ye the Lord when you say hallelujah. That's the Hebrew, the Greek alleluia. But the same idea, praise ye the Lord or praise the Lord. You find it 24 times in the Old Testament, and it's first declared by David. David says hallelujah when he brings the ark into Jerusalem. So it's really a term of praise. And so he goes on in verse 2, and because his judgment, this is why they're rejoicing in heaven, his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures all fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, a voice, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Wow, what praise. What praise or what thanksgiving is given here? And usually when you praise or you give thanksgiving for someone or something, it's for maybe a kindness done to you or a generosity that somebody, you know, is benevolent toward you, or a thoughtfulness from them toward you. But we think of key characteristics that are worthy of admiration when we do give praise or thanksgiving. There's a certain characteristic about that person or what they did, and that's what we're giving thanks for. And so notice in this sense, now you take it into this God sense and what is happening here in heaven. It's for God, and it's concerning certain attributes, and these attributes are listed. Some of them are. Notice in verse 2, salvation, that they're praising and thanking God for his salvation and his glory and his power. Also for his justice or his judgment, his truth, his righteousness, it's all there. His judgment for his throne. And when you think of a throne, you think of sovereignty or you think of rulership, that he's almighty and that he's reigning. And so that's what they're praising God over after the judgment has taken place. You see, so often people that don't know the Lord, they will say, well, how could God do that? How could God judge like he judges? It doesn't seem fair. But notice, when you have a heavenly perspective, then it really comes into focus. A secular mind will never understand this. And you see, I have to say, I don't thoroughly understand God's judgment upon sinners and the carnage that will take place. I don't understand it, but I do trust God enough to know whatever he does, it's right. And so in heaven, I'm going to be among the multitude that is praising God for all this, and so are you, if you're a believer. But notice it said the multitude that was in heaven. That was in verse 1 when we started out. And then it goes on in verse 24, and it names some of the multitude here, the 24 elders. We had them as we began, this in Revelation. And then the four living creatures, and then it talks about the bondservants, and then it talks about all that fear God, those small and great. You see, the bondservants, a little bit different than the servants. The servants in the Old Testament, they would serve their master for 6 years. Maybe it was an a indentured servanthood, or you'd owe a debt, so you'd have to pay that debt by serving them for 6 years, and then the seventh year you would go free. But these are bond servants. These are servants by choice. We choose to serve God, and not just for a short period of time, but for all time. And so these are the bond servants. You see, basically, he's talking about all that belong to God. All of them are worshiping the Lord. And really, it's a call to worship as you read this. It is a call to worship. And then the response is given. They're all singing hallelujah to God. Remember, as we've been through this whole time of tribulation, remember the prayers that have gone up? The prayers of the martyred saints around the throne of God, and the prayers go up, the incense, and it's gone up. Now notice the prayers have now turned to praises because they've been answered. Now it's praising. And there is power in praise, incredible power in praise, as we'll note in just a moment. But this second hallelujah, notice this in verse 3. This second hallelujah seems to intensify, it intensifies this smoke of judgment. As the hallelujah goes up, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That smoke of judgment ascends to heaven. It seems as though the more they praise God, the more of the hallelujahs around, and he's just and he's righteous and all that he's doing is right. It seems like it intensifies what is taking place on earth. I often think that deliverances come into our life in the time of trials, and they often will come through praising God, giving glory to God for who he is, even though we don't necessarily see the answer to maybe that trial or that difficulty that we're going through. And sometimes in the midst of enemy attacks, now they could be big, they could be small, but sometimes in enemy attacks, the intensity of the fire of God to deal with that situation and that adversary seems to intensify. You know, as you praise the Lord, even in the midst of it, you might not feel like praising the Lord. How can I praise the Lord when just all this stuff has gone on? And all these people seem to be coming against me at work or at school or whatever it is, or neighbors and stuff. And you don't feel like praising the Lord. But an interesting thing, when you do praise the Lord, it seems like it intensifies on your behalf dealing with that situation, maybe bringing them around to a revelation or a realization of what they're doing, or somehow just putting them far from you, or just basically giving you victory. Remember Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it. But the enemies of Judah, the enemies Moab and Ammon, came against Jehoshaphat. And the Lord said, you know what, Jehoshaphat? The battle's not yours, the battle's mine. Just send your worshipers, send your singers out there, and let them just begin to praise me and glorify me. And the Bible says there in that verse, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, they began singing and praising the Lord, and the Lord struck down the enemy, or the Lord set a trap for the enemy. Interesting how praise just intensifies the work of God on your behalf, and it intensifies God dealing with maybe those enemies of the gospel and maybe those enemies of the faith or whatever is going on, you know, around you. But notice here in verse 4, another hallelujah, but it says, God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Here is an amen with this next hallelujah. You see, amen is really a divine affirmation or a divine agreement of the thing that is taking place. So this is why I say, you know, I don't understand everything, but I say an amen just like them. I want to be on board with them. Amen to that, Lord. You say amen, a divine affirmation or a divine agreement that this is all true, this judgment is true, amen, Lord. I want to be on your side in all this. Well, then he goes on, notice verse 7, and let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here, John was overwhelmed at what this angel, the glory of this angel, he fell at his feet and he says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Just overcome. But here's the first feast. We see it in verses 7 to 10. The first feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is where the faithful feast with the Lord, the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the church. We're with the Lord. We're feasting with him. You find, and you could look it up on your own, but Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 deals with the church as the bride of Christ. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we're spoken of as the bride of Christ. Also, you can find it in John chapter 3, verse 29. But Jesus Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom. We're the bride as the church. He is the bridegroom. And now here is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he brings us to himself, and now we feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the bridegroom, you can see it in Matthew 9, verse 15, and John chapter 3, verse 29. So when Jesus comes for us, remember in chapter 4, John is a prototype of the church. He's in heaven with the Lord. That's us. We're with the Lord. That's the rapture. That's when the rapture takes place. Before the tribulation period, we're with the Lord. So remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured. In the Latin Vulgate, raptus, raptured, caught up, forcibly snatched away, and be with him, and so shall we ever be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, that's when we're caught up. And I believe at that time, probably for, there's some speculation on this. You could have a little bit of speculation, but that marriage supper of the Lamb, some believe it's going to be a feasting for 7 years. Some believe it'll be a shorter time than that. But the fact is, you see, when the Lord comes for us at the rapture, he will come back with us at his second coming. And there will be that marriage supper of the Lamb that will either take place for that 7-year period of time or what we see here. It'll take place, but it'll definitely take place. You see, he comes back with us to planet Earth to basically show off the bride to the world at his second coming. Now, you have a lot of symbolism with the Jewish wedding. The Jewish wedding had 3 parts. First of all, the marriage arrangement. And that would take place with the parents. The parents, the communities were very close, and so maybe those little siblings, they might only be a few years old, but they know, the parents know that this is a good family, so let's make the marriage arrangement for our little ones. So the arrangement is made when they're very young. Isn't that just like us? We have been chosen from the foundation of time. God chose us from the beginning of the world. You see, he arranged it. And then that second stage, when the children would grow up and come of age, Then there would be the engagement period, or the betrothal period. It would be a year period of time where they would actually, in a sense, be married, but not really married. That they wouldn't have consummated the marriage, but it would be the engagement period. It's kind of what we're in right now in the church. You see, we're the bride. We're engaged to him. And then the third stage is when, because they wouldn't live together, they would still live in separate, you know, separate quarters. And then there would be a time where the bridegroom would come and take the bride, would take her and bring her to his house where they would live. And then for 7 days they would feast, and then they would consummate the marriage. And so that's why I think, because they would feast for 7 days, that's why I think those days are like years in heaven, 7 years of feasting in heaven. But that's when the Lord comes for us. Just like the bridegroom came for his bride and took her to be at his house, here Jesus in the rapture will come for us. And then we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we find a beautiful, beautiful typology there. But notice what it says about the bride, about us. It talks about the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. Now, that's not to get us saved. It's not our righteousness that gets us saved whatsoever. That's not what he's talking about. But after we're saved, what takes place? Well, that's important. In fact, in Psalm chapter 18, in verse 20, it says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands." Interesting. Notice those are the rewards. Oh, not to get saved, but because you are saved. You see, there's an initial righteousness that's imparted to us by God, based on our faith in Jesus Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When we believe in the work of Christ on the cross, at that point he imparts his righteousness. But then there is a progressive righteousness that we read in Psalm 18 and what we're seeing here. And that's on how we live our lives for him. And that's what it's talking about here, that the righteous acts of the saints. Remember when we talk about the Bema seat, judgment seat of Christ, where we receive our rewards of what we've done in the body? That's what I think he's talking about here. Kind of like marriage, the same way. Marriage, it only takes a ceremony to be married, doesn't it? And a person, all they have to do is open their heart to the Lord. Sometimes we will say, if you'd like to receive the Lord, lift your hand and let me pray, pray after me, and or come forward, and they come forward. You see, that's kind of, in a sense, the ceremony of salvation, or saying the sinner's prayer and receiving the Lord. And just like marriage, it only takes a ceremony, but living happily ever after, well, that's a different story. That takes a lifestyle. You see, there's that initial impartation of God's righteousness to us by our belief in Christ. And then there's that progressive righteousness, how we live our lives for the Lord. And so that's what I believe he's talking about here. And so the righteous acts of the saints is what he's talking about here. You see, a carnal Christian, a disobedient Christian, a wilderness wandering Christian that we've been talking about in Hebrews, they miss out on God's blessing in this life and then God's rewards in the next life. They're kind of like skin of the teeth believers. They get in there, salvation, but they sure didn't have many blessings in this life, and they don't have many blessings, you know, or rewards in the next life. But that spirit-led Christian, that one who's obedient, Well, they get blessings from God here and now, and then rewards at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because I think at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that'll be the reward ceremony there. And notice, he says in verse 9, we already read it, it gives a blessing, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a great blessing to be invited, but you see, it's not just the invitation. It's the acceptance of that invitation. Because some are invited, but they don't receive the invitation. They're invited, but they reject God's invitation. Remember that parable that he gave about a king that gave a wedding feast for his son in Matthew 22? It's a great parable, an earthly story of a heavenly truth. But it says in Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So here the invitation goes out. He's speaking primarily here to the Jewish nation. The invitation went out, but they're rejecting. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock, and all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So Lot weren't interested, and others killed. They killed the prophets. Jesus said, which prophets did your fathers not kill? Now you're persecuting me. You see, it's all dealing with Israel at first. They rejected. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You look at the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So here he went out into the highways and byways, went into the Gentile community, invited the righteous and the unrighteous to come. And they came. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, yes, all can come, but you have to have the wedding garment. Remember, I mentioned, I'm not sure, in Sunday morning or Sunday evening, they had what they called the kaftan. And it was a wedding garment, a long-sleeve white wedding garment that the host would give, the master would give those that were part of the wedding party or the wedding guest, and they would wear that as an honor to the master of the house or the king. But now here's a guy, he thought his street clothes would be fine. In other words, he came in his own righteousness, and no way. You see, blessed are those who are invited and come in the righteousness, clothed in fine linen, you know, of that righteousness that God imparts to us through Christ. But you see, if they don't, if they come in any other way, then as we go on, we will see the judgment. But that's what we see here. It's a blessing to be invited. But notice what John does. He's so overwhelmed, he falls at the feet of this angel to worship him, and the angel, in a sense, rebukes him or exhorts him, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. You find a lot of cults, they get involved in kind of angelology or the worship of angels or receiving some doctrine or some commandment or some revelation from an angel. Joseph Smith, you know, he basically worshiped or basically had the angel Moroni, you know, as the mouthpiece for this new religion, Mormonism. But the problem with that is he's got the wrong Jesus. Mormonism and a lot of their doctrines that are so off, the person of Christ is way off. They say that Jesus Christ is a spirit brother of Lucifer, a created being, way off. Jehovah's Witness, the same idea. They say that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. But you see, all that could not be right, because remember when Thomas fell down to worship Jesus and he said, "My Lord, my God," Jesus didn't stop him, not at all. If Jesus was an angel, then Jesus would have rebuked him just as this angel is rebuking John. But Jesus is God. So whenever you have a so-called revelation of God and you have a religion that talks about Jesus but has got the wrong Jesus, then I would say run, don't walk from that religion. Because notice what it says here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If it's true prophecy, and if that individual is a true prophet, they're going to speak the right things about Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ is the central theme of prophecy. He's the central theme of the Bible. And so if you're off with Jesus, that is an off kind of religion. That is an off kind of group. You can always know it. You don't have to go very far. You know, just what do they say about Jesus? Find out. And if it's a cult, they don't say the right things. But if it's true, then it'll have the right Jesus. Well, he goes on, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. No sooner has the bride and the wedding feast taken place and been declared in heaven as Jesus, the bridegroom. He comes to earth to show off the bride. That's what we see. And notice, not only to show off the bride, but to smite the enemies. And you find, again, smiting the enemies, that's the Battle of Armageddon. Remember in chapter 16, verse 16, and of Revelation, they gathered together them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or the Valley of Slaughter. Remember what Jesus said that in Matthew 24, 22, that unless these days be cut short, no life would be left. So Jesus comes back and he interrupts the carnage that is taking place. In Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies," chapter 14, yeah, that was 13. Chapter 14 in Zechariah verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, and the east, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west, and a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move toward the south." So just as Jesus ascended to heaven, remember, when he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he appeared to them for 40 days and then he ascended to heaven, that very place on the Mount of Olives, he will come again. And when he touches down, and actually, geologists say there is a fault running through the Mount of Olives, and it'll split from east to west. So from the east gate, Jerusalem, toward Jericho, and as the mountain goes toward the north and the south, and you find that a great river will come out, and the Dead Sea, which is 33% salt, will become fresh water, and they'll be able to fish there again. And so a great phenomenon will take place when that happens. But notice as he comes back on a white horse. That's always, when you think about a white horse, the white horse of victory. That's what it's talking about, the great conqueror as he's coming back. Verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head has many diadems, and he, or victor's crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So his eyes, just a flame of fire. In other words, penetrating vision, insight into everything. I mean, we talk about that now. We can't hide anything from the Lord. Why would we want to try to hide anything? We can't do it. But here, it's going to be a visible thing. We will see these penetrating eyes, the vision, the insight. And notice the many crowns that he has in his head. It's really a symbol, and it's of him not only conquering, but his sovereignty. Many crowns. Crowns over, you know, the kingly crowns. His sovereignty, his vast dominion. Many crowns, vast dominion. And notice his name. His name is unknowable. No one knows his name except himself. You see, it's going to take eternity for God to reveal himself to us, for us to explore who he is. Have you ever, something that you love to do or you crave, that maybe that kind of knowledge or that kind of excitement, you know, and for the Lord, it's just going to be, I mean, if you're a golfer, it wouldn't be any fun if every stroke you hit a hole in one, would it? 18 holes, yeah. What's your score? 18. That'd be boring after that. It's because you can't do that. Same with surfing, you know. I mean, how big of waves are you going to ride, you know? And so there's always that more of doing beyond that or whatever is exciting to you. When you think about God and his personality and his character and who he is, his name is unknowable because his name speaks of his character. He exalts his name above his word. It's the other way around. He exalts his word above his name. Help me out. It's one of those, but anyway, I have to look it up. So, anybody? Scholars? Huh? Word above his name. There you go. Thanks. Yeah, he exalts his word above his name because the word speaks of his character, who he is. You see, and it's going to take eternity for us to know the depth of who he is. And so, really amazing. And then in verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, either this is the blood of redemption, his blood of redemption, or it's the blood of his enemies. You see, it doesn't say what blood that is, his own, where it's that redemptive blood that all those that know him and trust him and believe in him, a reminder of what they've done, the sacrifice that he's given, or it's the blood of his enemies. Remember in Isaiah chapter 63, it's really a prophecy of Armageddon, of what he's going to do in the last days. Who is, in speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4, who is this who comes from Edom, or that's Jordan, area of Jordan, with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his appearance, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Isn't that an incredible prophecy about what we're seeing right here? And so I kind of think it is the bloodstained garments of, his wrath, his judgment. But notice also he's called the Word of God, whose name is called the Word of God. In the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning, or 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. So you see, when we read the Bible, it's like, I don't want to get too mystical, but it's kind of like the incarnation of Christ in our life. This is by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God changes the people of God. It's really something to amaze us, because we're so radically changed from what we were before, and it's only through the Word of God. That's why I love it when people come and they just say, oh man, I just love the Word of God, and I just love being fed and going through the Word of God. Ah, I know why, because you're changed on the inside. But in that John 1:1, notice he is creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and we said created all things. You see, so if he's creator, he has the right over his creation. What he's doing in his creation, he has the right to do what he's doing, to judge his creation. And he says, notice verse 14, here we are, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies of heaven, that's us. We're with him. We're riding horses as well with him. So maybe God will just give us, some people are horseback riders, and some aren't. But I think he's just going to give us that knowledge to be able to do that. But we're coming back with him. When it talks about the armies, it's the church plus all the redeemed. And notice again, clothed in fine linen. And that's what we read in verse 8. You see, and that's not just the linen of our progressive righteousness, but that's the fine linen that was imparted to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice when he talks about this sword that he's judging with, sharp sword out of his mouth. The term there in the Greek is a broad sword, an Excalibur kind of sword. You know those great big broad swords? That's what that term is. It's the Word of God as a sword of war. It's a warring sword to subdue the nations and to establish his absolute rule. And it does say he will be ruling with a rod of iron. Ruling with a rod of iron, oh yes, oh yes. That's a absolute rulership. The Bible talks about the nations that are in an uproar, the nations that are rebelling against God. In Psalm chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And then remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, talking about the church of Thyatira, those who will overcome will reign and rule with Christ with a rod of iron. You see, the nations will be ruled over with a rod of iron. He will, shatter the rebellion. And so it will be in that time a benevolent, righteous dictatorship in Christ's kingdom in that thousand-year millennial reign. He will destroy the wicked with his second coming. And notice what he talks about the in verse 15, that he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath, and he does it alone. We read that in Isaiah. You see, the mercy and the grace of God are ended. There's no more of that. You know, we pray that a lot. But those that have scoffed at God and they reject God, they reject his provision, they mock God's love, and they mock at Christians and Christianity, and they're totally antagonistic toward them. Well, he's now saying this is the deserved punishment that they will receive. And as we mentioned Sunday evening, I think it was, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, and that's what's happening here. And so that blood-stained robe, notice what the inscription on it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, right to rule. It's seen in his redemption and it's seen in his judgment. Presently now, the nations are in rebellion. They're in rebellion to him, and he's allowing it. And there's an invitation. Remember we said in Psalm 2, we mentioned chapter 9, he's going to break those vessels with a rod. But then the invitation goes out right after that to these nations. And the invitation goes out now to the nations, if they'll listen. Notice what he says in Psalm 2:10. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So he talks about judgment, breaking, their vessels with a rod. But then he says, but hey, you could come around. The judgment hasn't started yet. But you see, when it does start, it will be sure and it will be thorough. And so he goes on, verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." Now that's interesting. But the first thing in verse 17 is notice this angel who's standing in the sun. How does that happen? You know how hot the sun is? 27 million degrees Fahrenheit? 15 million degrees centigrade? Heard about a fellow who said, you know what? I'm going to take a trip, get in a spaceship and go to the sun. His friend said, how are you going to do that? This guy wasn't very smart. He says, you're going to burn up. He says, no, I'm going to go at night. I heard that so many years ago, I can't get it out of my brain. So, but when you think about it, what a phenomenon. Here the angel, is standing there. No wonder, with such power and might that you would, you could fall down and worship a being like this. And yet this angel with a loud voice, in other words, it's an important message that the angel, he's calling out. He's calling out to the fowls of the air to feast. You see, we first had the marriage supper of the Lamb, but now we're having the feast of the fowls. And they're feasting on the dead wicked here. Now, remember in Noah's day, when God called the animals and they just seemed to come onto the ark, as every kind of animal, every kind of species came on the ark, God just put it in their mind to come. Now the birds will come to this feast at this divine authority, this beckoning of this angel, this second feast, contrasted to the first marriage supper of the Lamb feast. And notice the judgment that he talks about in verse 18. That judgment is no respecter of persons. From slaves to kings, from the mighty to the weak, the judgment will be upon all those who've rejected God, blasphemed God, turned against God. And notice what happens here, because remember what we talked about in chapter 16. These nations come to fight against one another. In 16:16, we already read that. But notice as they come to fight against one another, all of a sudden, as the Lord comes back with the armies of heaven, they turn their guns or their weapons from each other to try to fight against the Lord. To fight against the Lord as he's coming back? It reveals the absolute absurdity in man's thinking that he thinks he can fight against God and win. But people think they could do that, fight against God and win. And woe is that person that does fight against God and win, because they don't win in the long run. Oh, they might win for that short period of time, but is that what they want to do? They want to spend eternity in outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth? They want to spend eternity in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever? Oh, you say, well, Bill, they don't believe in that. Well, it doesn't matter whether they believe in that or not. That's what's going to happen, what the Bible says. And so they fight tooth and nail against God. And as we go on, we see the result of that. But now it's just absurd. They think they can prevent the second coming of Christ. That shows the mentality of individuals. Well, we end off, and it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, that's the Lord, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here you find the beast and the false prophet. They're the first to experience or test the flames of the lake of fire. Now, the unrighteous dead, they go into Hades in Luke 16. You can read about that and see that. They go in there until the thousand-year millennial ends. We'll see that next time. And then they come up and they're judged. But now here, these are in the beast and the false prophet. They're there in the lake of fire. First off, they're thrown there, and they'll be there for 1,000 years, and they'll still be tormented after that. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on Revelation, he says, the lake of fire is not annihilation, and that it is not purgatorial either, for it neither annihilates nor purifies these two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years under judgment. So they're still tormented day and night. There's still experiences of the senses after that, and we'll see that. But notice the last thing I want you to note is that Jesus Christ is the executioner. Jesus Christ is the one that brings the judgment, not the armies. We don't come back to judge. We're there with him, but he's the one that judges with the sword of his mouth. And the armies of the earth, they don't have the slightest victory, even though we don't fight, they don't have the slightest victory over the armies of heaven, us, in our glorified bodies. So, leaves us there. We pick up, we'll look at Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and we'll go on next time. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Spirit that reveals the things that are about to come. Lord, you really give us two worlds to live in. This world, planet Earth, Lord, that we walk around and we talk to people, we see people, we witness for you, we fellowship, we worship, but we also live in that eternal realm, Lord, through faith and through your word. And Lord, we know that that's one day where we will be with you. So we thank you for that. We thank you for that insight. And so, Father, we do pray that just as there is a progressive righteousness as we just live our lives to please you, Lord, we do pray that your grace and your mercy, your goodness be upon each one of us. Lord, that we would bless one another, Lord, and just live not just for ourselves, but live to not just for our own personal needs, but look out for the needs of each other. Lord, we just thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for that good work you're doing in each one of our lives, Lord. So just continue that work and continue to be lifted up and glorified. And we just give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.